That is, of course, the text that we're using in these studies. 1 Timothy 3 and then Titus chapter 1. It's been 2 weeks since we met. We did not meet last week. So I'm glad to see you again. And tonight we have our wives with us and one fiancé. We're glad for that. And we have a little bit of material left to cover, ladies, before we get to the text that's been announced that talks about the wives. We haven't yet quite completed the points in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about ruling well his house and having believing or faithful children. So that does tie into your area since you are the mothers and the wives of these men. So we will get through that just real quickly. Then we'll get to verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3 that specifically addresses the women. Again, we have three elders again here tonight with us. And we've been glad for their presence. So any of you brethren, when you feel the need to comment, the floor, as it has been, will continue to be yours at any given moment. We're also pleased to have Brother Vayu, who's here with us for a weekend meeting, and he got in early enough today. He's able to join us tonight. We're grateful for his safe arrival from Canada. Look forward to his good preaching this weekend. Let's start with prayer. I'm going to ask Rick Reeder, if he would, to lead us in a word of prayer before our class begins. Let's all pray together. All right, let's try to pick up our train of thought that we were talking about 2 weeks ago. Of course, as you can see, we're having a bedsheet sermon tonight. Haven't seen one of those in quite a while. What we were talking about last time, we have dealt with pretty much the character issues of how the man will qualify himself or prepare himself to be a bishop or a shepherd. The moral fiber. Remember those 10 points we went through that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And we're in the midst of covering this particular one now about his family. His domestic successes or failures. How are they impacting his desire to, or his aspirations to be a shepherd in the kingdom of God. And as you remember also, we made this point that the family life is his proving ground. That's where he's in training, so to speak. It's where he shows how he's coming along in these areas. Especially the ones that deal with his marriage and his children, being father of children. And we started doing this one last time, and we got through with this particular one. There were 3 points that we're making with respect to the man and his family. Him being a husband, him ruling well his house, which we'll get to in a moment, and then having faithful or believing children. And we made these points, as you recall, 2 weeks ago. The Holy Spirit worded this in a wise way. The passage in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and Titus 1 and verse 6 does not say the bishop must be married, because that would allow a polygamist to serve as a bishop. So we see the wisdom in that. He also did not say he must not be a polygamist. This would allow a single man to serve. So that knocks that out also. And it also does not say he must have been married only one time. That would not require a present marriage, but it would have allowed for a previous one. So we emphasize what it does say. He must be the husband of one wife. That rules out the polygamist, the one who would have more than one wife, and also requires a present marriage for him to be able to serve. And we also made the point, as you remember, this thing will work. It's not that he is married, but what kind of husband is he? What kind of man is he to his wife? And we looked at all these verses. There's just some of the major verses that the New Testament reels and the Old Testament too about the teachings of marriage. He is one who is committed to his wife. and he abides by the Lord's teachings on marriage. So we went through all this last time, and this is where we got to when we stopped 2 weeks ago. Now that brings us to the second point in these three, and that is 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5. He is the ruler of his house. Or other versions say, he is one who manages his house well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Then in parentheses, verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So this is where we got to last time. Now, Ephesians 5:23 says that as the church is subject to Christ in everything, well, actually that's verse 24. Verse 23 says that the husband is the head of his wife. And then verse 24 says that as the church is subject to Christ in all things, so let the wife also be subject to her husband. And the parallel teachings in Colossians 3 and verse 18. The point that the Apostle Peter makes in verse chapter 3 of 1 Peter, what was it that Sarah, how did Sarah view Abraham? She called him Lord. That didn't mean she was inferior. She just recognized his position relative to hers in that relationship. So these familiar passages just remind us again that when it says that a man is ruler of his house, that certainly would include how he and his wife interact with one another. But look at the verses themselves. What is particularly emphasized in these two verses? Is it his wife? What's it talking about, Greg? This Greg. Greg Steele, yeah. Is it with his wife? It's with his children. It's the Holy Spirit, though this is true, and we would not dispute this, however, the Holy Spirit appears to emphasize the man's children in this passage. That's why we're not going to focus on marriage, per se, even though the man rules his house with respect even to his wife, him being the head and her being submissive to him. But this passage, it seems, is giving emphasis to his role as a father rather than as a husband. So that's where we're going to focus our attention. Now let's define these terms that are used in 1 Timothy 3. He must be one who manages or rules. Your version will say either one. Is there one that doesn't say these but says something else that someone is using? Is this pretty much what we have in all the translations? He's one who manages or rules his house. Thayer says it's to place or set before, to set over, to be over, to superintend or to preside over. He's the one in charge. We're not trying to be too blatant, but he is the one who has been given the authority by God to be over the house. And he is to do this well. He manages his own house, in the last part of the verse, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Well, he does it well. Excellently, good, rightly, so that there shall be no room for blame. And then Thayer adds by comment, he's emphasizing these verbs. It's regarding verbs that denote a duty or office which one fulfills well. He's talking about these verbs right here. He manages well. He rules well in that sense that there's no room for blame. He does it well. He does it good. Not just that he does it, but he does it in a way that, of course, God would approve of. So there's the first two definitions. We also want to define having his children in subjection. To be subject, to arrange under, to subordinate, to put into subjection, it means to obey. Have we all seen unruly children? We all have. That's not a pretty sight. And is that a child problem or is that a parent problem? It's a parent problem. So the Scripture says he must have demonstrated the ability to keep his children under control, children in subjection. And he does this with all dignity or reverence. Characteristic of a person or a thing which entitles to reverence or respect, dignity, majesty, honor, veneration. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Now, there's our technical definition. Now let's talk about what this might mean in a practical way. The question is not really, is he master of his house? I don't think that's really the issue. I think the issue really is, how does he rule his house? Is it possible for a man to be master of his house and not do it with dignity? How could he do that? brute force. All right? What other things could he do? I mean, child abuse certainly comes to mind. If you use brute force, you could literally beat your children. And I don't mean spanking discipline. I mean a beating. All right? Yes. All right? So, does he rule his house well and with all dignity? Let me ask it this way. Here's the root concern. Have his children learned to obey? Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Finish the verse. Because this is right. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's why we teach our children. I'm your father, I'm your mother. And you need to do what we tell you because, not because I'm bigger and I'm stronger and I'm smarter. And those things may all be true, but that's not the real reason why. We want you to be pleasing to the Lord because it's just the right thing to do. So, is he ruler of his house because this is the reason? Or is it because this is the reason? They've learned to obey because he can outshout them and he can physically tower over them and intimidate them. I think that's a good question to consider. Well, of course, we're going to contend that it's this one. And as you think about this reason down here, think back to those definitions that we just looked at. Where is the dignity and the honor and the reverence in this approach down here? Where is it? It's not there. There is no dignity here. Now, all of us as parents maybe have at times felt like we could have done better. Maybe lost a little bit of our cool or our control, but we have to remember that we've been given a tremendously important job of raising children. And the one who would aspire to the shepherd's work, this is his training ground. This is where he shows how he rules his house. Now, look at verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3. The Holy Spirit also provides the reason. Why does he need to be one who rules his house well? Just because it seems like that would be the right thing to do? What's the Holy Spirit saying in verse 5? What if he's failed in his own home? What makes us think he can take care of the house of God if he's not taking care of his own house? And that's a fair question to ask. It really is. So, God's wisdom says, now, you know, it's not a test to see whether a man can beget children. That's not the issue. That certainly is not the issue. Is to see if he has sufficient experience in order to take care of or rule God's house. So, have you ever heard anybody make the argument that elders don't really rule the local church? I've heard that argument. What does the Bible say with respect to that kind of an argument? Look at verse 5. The wording. How will he take care of? How will he rule? How will he manage the church of God if he has not ruled or taken care of or managed his own house? So, of course, 1 Peter 5, who is the chief shepherd? You're awful quiet tonight. Christ is the chief shepherd. These are under-shepherds. So, of course, he has all control. Remember what he said in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me. So he has all authority. But in some judgment matters where God has not laid out the gospel, and decisions have to be made, who's going to make those decisions? Well, in God's scheme, it is elders or shepherds. So they do rule the local church in those matters. And this passage tells us, here's how he's fared in his own house with respect to his children. We're going to judge a man by how well he's subjected his children. If he's failed there, then how is it that he's going to manage the house of God? It's experience he only gains one way. It's not by reading about it, not by talking to other older brethren about it. It's how has he done it himself? How has he ruled, taken care of his own house? So the practical observation is he could not lead God's house when he obviously has failed in his own if he has not garnered the respect of his wife and he's not garnered the attention and the obedience of his children. He doesn't have control of his own house. And as fine a man as he may be one of the better Bible students in all the local church. But if he has failed in his house, can he be a shepherd? I would say no. I would say not. All right. Anything from a question, comment? Anybody has to feel like you need to make? Speak right up. I don't want this to all be lecture. So he rules his own house. Okay. Now the third one in this section, he has faithful children. Look at Titus chapter 1. And it's verse 6. Paul told Titus, he left him in Crete in verse 5, that he might set in order that which is lacking or that which remains. And he would appoint elders in every city as I directed you or commanded you, namely that if any man be above reproach or be blameless, if he be the husband of one wife, having children who believe, or some versions say having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, as the old King James, or children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So let's talk about this one for a little while. Now the emphasis, I believe, is different than in 1 Timothy 3. Some brethren would disagree on this matter. But I think, as I look at these two chapters together, if you lay them side by side, if you can so arrange your pages in your Bible that way, if you were to write them on a piece of paper side by side, I think we can see a clear distinction or a clear difference. 1 Timothy 3, to me, focuses on the man's domestic abilities, how he rules his house. Whereas I believe Titus 1 focuses on the man's spiritual abilities. Has he brought his children to Christ? Has he taught them? He's doing teaching in both realms. I get that. But this appears to be focused on his respect as their father, being the one over their house. This aspect is connected to, has he brought them to the real Father? Has he brought them to Christ for their salvation? Yes, ma'am. Not likely. Not likely. That would be very rare, I think. Yes. Well, yes. I mean, it is all connected. Yes. But I'm not trying to pick a nit here. But I think there is a difference between the two. I think this is emphasizing this, and this one is emphasizing the spiritual aspect of how he has taught his children. And I want to make that distinction up front. Now, some will. Who are disagreeing with this, saying that no, it means the same thing, and they'll point out this, that in Titus 1 and verse 6, when it says believing or faithful children, the Greek word is not Christanos or Christian. 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. That's the word at those places. And it's pretty obvious that he's talking about a Christian, with the Greek word being Christanos. And so they'll point that out. And they'll also say, but in Titus 1 and verse 6, it uses the more general word pistos, or faithful. When Jesus taught the parable of the talents, and he said to the five-talent man, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the word pistos. It's a more general term. It could be one who's faithful to a lot of things. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness profits much. This is a faithful and true saying, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9. That's the word pistos. And so what they're telling us then, if they be correct, then they're saying that the word faithful just means he's faithful to his father at home. That's the argument. And so then they're saying 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they're the same. They're emphasizing the same thing. That's the argument. Yes. Well, they're not so much removing the spiritual aspect of it. They're just saying that both passages speak to the same thing. Now, in my mind, they are removing the spiritual aspect of it. Well, I wouldn't jump to that conclusion, Mike. I don't think you can. I think that's not. That's dangerous to make. Well, I don't know why they do that. I'm just saying that's what's taught. I'm not here to defend or advocate what there's a... Yes, Charles. So I'm just wanting to point this out because I think this is poor exegesis of the passage. I don't think that's what's teaching at all. I don't agree with that. In Titus 1, just look at the verse 6. Where is the home even mentioned? I don't even see it in the text. Now, I can see the home mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. I mean, that's clearly stated. But in Titus 1, I don't even see it mentioned. So I don't think it's talking about the relationship to their fleshly father being faithful. I think it's talking about them being believers of the Lord, being faithful to Christ, having been made converts to Christ. All right. Now, just as a side note, and I don't want to spend too much more time on this because I'm going to get to the text itself, but maybe if we found a way to answer this point that we're trying to debunk right now. Look at Acts chapter 10 just for a second. And again, I won't take too long on this. Acts chapter 10. I believe Acts 10 can be used to answer those who would advocate this teaching. Now, of course, we know the context of Acts 10 is when Peter was sent to teach, to convert, and to baptize the first Gentile. And those of us who studied Acts know the text rather well, I'm sure. Now, look in verse 45. When we get down to the end of this context, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words in his little talk or his sermon there, the verse just says, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening. The house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, which we know, and this isn't a class on Acts, but it's just that God was showing acceptance of the Gentiles like He had accepted the Jew. That was the reason for the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 45. And all of the circumcised believers, my version says. Somebody have a different version? It says something a little different. All those which believed. All right. You know what that is? That's pistos in the Greek. Now, what did they believe? Well, look back at verse 23, earlier in the chapter. When they came to get Peter, and he invited them in at the house he was staying, and they stayed. And now verse 23. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. That's the same group that's called believers in verse 45. Now what are they called in verse 23? They're called brethren. So here's an example in the Scripture where pistos is used specifically to talk about those who were Christians. So I just offer that as an answer to this alternate teaching that says that Titus 1 is not talking about prospective elders' children being Christians. I believe Titus 1 does textually discuss leading your children to the Lord. Not that they're faithful to you as your father, but you have brought them to Christ. Yes, ma'am. Well, obviously, yes. I don't mean to imply that they can be apostate Christians. I mean they are believers in the sense of being faithful to Christ rather than just believing that dad's okay and he rules the house and I obey him. Well, obviously, Mike, there will be. I mean, people will argue about anything. Okay, now let's back to Titus 1. All right. The emphasis is that the prospective shepherd has been successful in leading his children to the Lord for their salvation. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, Colossians 3. But bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, that has been used to apply to how you deal with them at home in a domestic situation, and that would be fair. But I think it would also apply to bringing them up to Christ, leading them to the Lord. By and large, who should be some of the... let me ask it this way. We all need to be busy in the kingdom trying to make new converts. All of us need to be doing that. But who are those whom you have the most influence over, usually? It'd be your children. You live with them under the same roof. And you have so much time with them to teach and to nurture and to train and to guide. And so here, the qualifications seem to use that as a test, if you will. Has the man converted his children? If he's not, that says something. Now, he could be teaching his heart out. He could. And they're just not receptive. And there are some that way. But by and large, I don't think that every child who wouldn't obey the gospel because of his father would be categorized that way. So this, again, appears to be something that the Lord is using to see with respect to seeing what kind of man or what kind of elder the prospective, what kind of prospective bishop the man would be. All right. Now, they are additionally described in this verse with these terms. They must not be, and I'm putting successful here, that's my term, because as we talked earlier in our first studies, the man who's blameless, remember how we emphasized that? I mean that you're sinless? Is that what that meant? That meant that even though you're charged, and people say anything, but the charge wouldn't stick. It would not be a successful accusation. So they cannot be successfully accused of these three things, or these two things. Riot in the Old King James, or dissipation, is the first one. And that means a riotous, debauchery-like lifestyle, a prodigal. Makes us think of the prodigal son, Luke 15. When he went to his father, demanded his goods, and he went and wasted it off in the far country with prodigal living. Remember what his brother said in verse 30? He has wasted his living with who? Harlots. Now, how he knew, I don't know how he knew that, but that's what he said. But that's the kind of lifestyle. These children cannot be successfully accused, labeled. They cannot be having lived that way. They're not. That's not good. That would certainly disqualify him from serving. And then secondly, or unruly, the King James says, or rebellion, one who can't be subjected or controlled, insubordinate. And here are a couple of passages here where you'll see the same word for insubordinate, especially since we're in Titus 1. Look at verse 10, when we're talking about at the end of verse 9, the elder being able to convict the gainsay or to rebuke those who contradict. Why? Look at verse 10. Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who were causing havoc in the first century. So that's the notion here. So the elder's children cannot be successfully labeled, accused, whatever word you like, of this kind of lifestyle. And if they are, can a man serve? I say no. It seems to go against what those passages teach. Yes? Old enough to obey the Lord. Well, I don't think so. that'd be kind of hard, I think. All right. Anything from anybody else? Comment? Question? Please speak up. All right. Let's finish up this point. One of a parent's worst fears, and if you're a parent, do you ever think about this? I do. I think about it a lot. Having a child who never obeys the gospel, and something happened to him or her, either tragically and life gets cut short, or they live a full life and they die and be lost eternally. Just awful to consider that, to think about that. And so we're talking about this issue that elders should have demonstrated they invested the necessary time to save their own. If you don't ever save anybody else, who should you at least save? Your own. Example. Who was the ark built for primarily? God said, Noah, take your wife and take your three sons and their wives. Now, there was plenty of room for everybody, I'm convinced. The ark was big. But at least it was for them. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, wherein a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. At least Noah saved his own. Did Noah do a lot of preaching? He did. Preacher of righteousness. How many people did he save besides his family? None. But he at least saved his own. So we have to be willing to invest the time it takes to teach our children. Yes, it's good to read Sesame Street and all those other books and teach them all about ball and... But we've got to teach them about the Lord, too. We've got to bring them to Christ. Yes, Wayne? Yes. Sad tale. Sad tale. Okay. Anything through these three points. He is a husband of one wife. He is one who rules or manages his house. And he is and does it well with dignity and honor. I don't want to leave that out. And he is one who has faithful children. Faithful to Christ. They are Christians, not accused of riot or unruly or dissipation or rebellion. That describes the man with respect to his family. Anything from anybody? Those are very controversial, aren't they? They are. And here's my answer to that. And I got this from a wise man who helped me see this just 2 weeks ago. I think that is a discussion for another time, because we're in the process of talking about preparation right now. We don't have to hash these out right now because we're not thinking about putting men in the office. That's not the purpose of these studies. Now, I'll be happy to discuss those all night long with anybody that wants to. And I'd hear what you have to say, you'd hear what I have to say, and we could reason together. But I don't think that's appropriate for these particular sessions, because I think that would detract what we're trying to achieve in helping us prepare. We're here at the starting block. We're not trying to put a man in. We're talking about what do I need to do to prepare myself to serve as an elder X number of years from now. If I'm young, many years to work on that. I'm not trying to be a cop-out answer, but that's my answer. Anybody else? And those are questions that are worth discussing. They most certainly are. Worthy of the time it takes to discuss and to study. Okay. Now, we get to the part where our sisters are involved. The Holy Spirit has also revealed truth about the shepherd's wife. Now look at verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3. This is while the elders asked you to be included tonight, because you certainly are part of this. If your husband has aspirations to the work of shepherd, you're his partner, and you certainly have a major role to play in this. And before we go any further, let me show these first, and then I'll answer that question. And Scott brought this out several weeks ago when we were in our studies. Look at verse 8 and verse 11. You see the word likewise. It's in both passages. When Paul starts with the qualifications, if you will, the character traits that are needed in verse 1, you get to verse 8, who is being talked about? It says deacons, likewise, must do this. And then you get to verse 11. Some versions say their wives. Some versions say women. But it also, you see, it says women likewise must be these things. So likewise is connecting the entire context. It's all one major thought. Now, we can divide it off into the different groups that are being discussed, but let's link it together, because the Holy Spirit apparently links it together with these terms likewise. Their issue is church leadership. Now, I'm not suggesting that women get to hold these offices, because they don't. Obviously, the Bible does not teach that. But, as bishops must meet certain criteria, and they must, and deacons also in verse 11, We must also consider their wives. It's part and parcel with it. Now, let me veer off just for a second and ask a practical question. If I can figure out how to phrase it up, then I'll ask it. How likely will it be that an elder's wife, mainly an elder's wife, and to a lesser degree a deacon's wife, would be involved in his work? That would kind of give us an idea in our own minds why the Holy Spirit put qualifications in here for her. Does that question make sense? Give us a thought just for a second. Why would we need to be concerned about her character? I mean, to what level is she going to be involved? Other than the fact that she's his wife. But go a little further than that. Well, okay, I hadn't thought about that. She actually took a very active role, though, didn't she? And she brought much shame. Okay, if she does, most certainly. Absolutely. It may entirely be true. You are correct. That's where I'm going mainly, is our wives, and I'm a firm believer in this. Sometimes I get a few smiles when I say what I'm about to say, but I really believe in a thing called woman's intuition. I do. I'm a believer in that. I believe women are a lot more intuitive about certain things than men are. And look what a help the man's wife could be. Say say the eldership is I won't say grappling, but say they're facing some issue and they need help seeing a certain perspective of it. Well, I mean, yes, they're going to talk amongst themselves, but who might these men individually turn to for some counsel? I think it's entirely appropriate. Ask my wife. And I believe one of these qualities specifically addresses that, as we'll see just in a moment. Because she may become privy to some information. Her husband may take her into confidence and say, honey, I need help in understanding. Well, of course, we're not ever betraying any confidential information that elders may possess. They can never do that. Because I think elderships will know some things that nobody else will know. Somebody's come to them with a problem or an issue, and they're trying to resolve that issue. So while we would not have to betray that confidence, I believe elders could talk to their wives and say, you know, give me a different perspective about this. Help me understand something a little better. And she could be a great help to him. I believe that's so. And so maybe for that reason, I'm not saying that's the reason why, but I'm trying in my own mind to figure out why would the Holy Spirit have put this in there? It has to be a reason that their wives have to meet certain character-based minimums, if you will, with respect to their own character, with respect to their own persons. So, the respect that we should show or that we do show in considering men for the highest office of being an elder, a bishop, a shepherd, because those words likewise in the text, we need to show the same amount of serious concern when we're about to appoint deacons, but also we need to look at these men's wives. And some will say, because this is in verse 11, is right after the discussion of deacons, that it's only the wife of the deacon. I would disagree with that. It certainly would include the deacon, yes. But just the deacon and not the elder? I think it's the wives of both. The wives of both men. And if I had to weigh one more than the other, I would weigh on the side of the elder more than the deacon because of the vast scope of his work as compared to that of a deacon. Of course, deacons are important. They play an important scheme in God's organization of the local church, but elders having the oversight is more important. Okay, so let's ask the question that may be on our minds now. Is it proper? Is it fair to hold a man responsible or accountable for the actions of an entirely different accountable person, whether it's his wife and or whether it's grown children. Is that fair? Is that accountable? Is that right to do that? Somebody said that you know, that's not fair. How can you expect a man to be accountable when his wife won't go along? Well, let's do this. Parallel example. Why are some coaches fired? Let's see. Brent, you're a big Tide man, aren't you? You went to school there. Answer me these questions. How many, this past season, how many tackles did Mike Shula miss in a game? How many interceptions did he throw? So why did he get fired? What was that old sign in Harry Truman's Oval Office? Got to stop somewhere. He is responsible ultimately. Yeah, that's, was it fair that he got fired? Well, some would say, no, it's not fair. Well, we're not really concerned about sports. That's not really our agenda here. But let's think about that. And if we can see that, then surely we can see this. I think we can see that. I hope that we can anyway. I would say that it is fair because he's the head. And he's been placed there by God in that position. And therefore, he is responsible ultimately for his wife and for his children. Principle. Look at Genesis 3:17. Real quick. I think there's something here for us. Way back to the first sin. Now, who did Satan talk to first? He talked to Eve. He talked to the woman. 1 Timothy 2 says she was deceived first. Not the man, but the woman was. Being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, did Adam eat too? Of course he did. Yes, he ate too. He disobeyed what God said too. But yet, when God starts dishing out the punishments, he talks to the serpent first. Then he addresses Eve in one verse. Then in verse 17, look at the first phrase that God says to Adam. It wasn't because you ate, and he did eat. He disobeyed you. But what did God say? You did not provide the leadership this family needed on that particular moment. And you're responsible for that. He should have said something to the effect, Eve, put that down. We're not going to do that. That's not what God wants us to do. Joshua said, it's for me and my house. Me, personally, and my house. You don't do what you want to. But we're going to serve the Lord. Yes, God. No. Yes. That's true. Yes, he did. And we must deal with it because it's in the text. You are correct. So, that being the case, then we get to the text or the verses, the points that apply to our wives. She must be reverent. Let's look at verse 11 now. Somebody have the New King James. Who has the New King James? Trevor, read verse 11 for us in the New King James. Okay. Someone have the American Standard, either old or new, besides me? If you feel comfortable reading, go right ahead. Verse 11. All right. How's the old King James read? Does it read any different, those that are carrying it? Okay. All right. The New American Standard reads, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. All right, so that's what we're after now. Listen, there's four traits to cover in this one verse that pertain to the wife or to the woman. She must be reverent or dignified in her conduct, her behavior. Other translations have grave, serious. She must be worthy of respect, is how that's rendered. with respect to her character. The term literally means, Thayer says, it means august, venerable, one who is known for honorable character. That's how she's known. She's that kind of a person, not just that kind of a woman, but she's that kind of a person or that kind of character. Now, we're not talking about being snobby, blue blood down the nose. Of course, that's not what we're talking about. But it dwells on the fact that discipleship to Christ, that's the higher way. She has chosen the higher way to live. She's honorable in her character. She's venerated in front of other people by how she conducts herself. She's a lady in every sense of the word, I believe, is what we're talking about here. That seems to fit with this definition. This is required of all disciples, I would say. The list in Philippians 4, the things that Paul says for us to think on, turn to Philippians 4 and verse 8. Look at that real quick. Whatsoever things are, and then you have all those things listed there. I believe the first one is true. Whatsoever things are true. And then what's the next one? It says honest. Other versions say what? Noble. That's the idea. See? That's the same word in the original language as reverent or dignified. And this is for all saints. We're to let our minds think on that which is venerated, which is honorable, which is dignified. Not fill our minds with filth or with trash, with the things of the sin, things of the world. But this is how she is to be, dignified. That's the first one. All right. Secondly, she is to not be a malicious gossiper. This is why I said what I said earlier. She may come into knowledge of some information because her husband has confided in her, and she can't go out talking about it. Now, gossip isn't just for women, obviously, but that would apply to men too. But the text says she's not to be. And the American Standard adds the word malicious. I believe all gossip would be malicious. I don't think you can have non-malicious gossip. I think it's all destructive. But the idea is not a slanderer. She can't be guilty of slander. It literally means a false accuser or slanderer. One who is prone to slander or accusing someone or something else falsely. Go ahead. Yes. That's putting it better than I did. I didn't mean to imply that there was some non-malicious gossip. I mean, it's all destructive. But the way you phrase that, James, is better than the way I put it. This is what I had in mind with what I said earlier. She may come to know some things. Her husband trusts her. And she's got to keep that to herself, being a help to him. Now, here's the Greek word, diablos. Any of you speak Spanish, what's this look like? That's what it is. 37 times in the New Testament, 34 times it refers to Satan specifically. Because he is the accuser, is he not? He is the slanderer. Job 1, he slandered Job. He is mentioned, identified as the slanderer in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 3 and verse 1. Revelation 12 and verse 10, he is the slanderer, the accuser. And John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said he is the liar and the father of all liars. There's no truth in him. So, rightly so. This is the kind of character under discussion with respect to being a gossip, a malicious, slanderous talebearer, if you will, to besmirch or to ruin someone else's character. She's not to be known as one who maliciously spreads lies and slander to ruin others' character. And typically, it's attributable to two things, it seems to me, from the Scripture. First of all, it would be attributable to idleness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. Now this, in context, is talking about the younger widows who were not to be put upon the church roll, if I can use that phrase, for support. You may have a better phrase than role, but that's just the one I'll have to use for lack of a better way to put that. And you see, starting in verse 9, the qualifications for that are listed. Greg Nix, read for us verses 11 through 15, please, of 1 Timothy 5.
Or accuse the younger widows, for when
So here were some who had too much time on their hands, and it turned into this kind of sinful activity. So that's something to keep in mind. And I think also another reason that it would be attributable to would be jealousy or hatred of someone or some other situation. Look in the 109th Psalm, Psalm number 109, please. And see if we can see that on that occasion. Psalm 109, starting in verse 2, and we'll read through the first half of verse 4. Jonathan, read that for us, please. Psalm 109, verses 2 through the first half of verse 4. All right. No cause for this kind of behavior against me. And I showed them love. Out of my love, in return for my love, they act how? As my accusers. Slander. Gossip. The motive not given in that text, but we could easily see how it could be jealousy or hatred that would have spurned them on to behave in such a way. And there's a longer list than just these two. I'm not suggesting that that's all there is, but it could be attributable to those reasons and others like them. Well, this kind of behavior is required of all disciples, I believe. Not just because you're a woman whose husband is trying to become an elder. It's for all Christians to be mindful of this. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Verse 29. Mike Bryant, read verse 29 for us, and then skip verse 30 and read verse 31. 29 and 31, please. Your version said evil speaking. Some versions say slander in that place. But verse 29, our words need to have what effect? As for what purpose? Edification. Slander does not edify anybody. Gossip doesn't help anybody. So this is for all saints. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be seasoned with grace. Gossip is not graceful. And then putting away all those things mentioned in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, malice being one of them. Guile, hypocrisy. So this is something that needs to be in the lives and hearts of all saints, all Christians, not just the woman whose husband aspires to be a shepherd. All right, thirdly, she is to be one who is temperate. Other translations have to be temperate or vigilant. It means to be circumspect or watchful. It's the same word that we saw back in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 with respect to her husband, who would be a shepherd. And the old King James, and I don't use that version, but so I hope I get this right. Verse 2 says, the overseer then must be above reproach or blameless, the husband of one wife. And then does the next word say sober in the old King James? Vigilant, and then sober. Okay, that sober in verse 2 is not the same word as sober in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3. Okay, it's two different words. Does the old King James have sober in verse 11 for the woman? Okay, they're not the same words. They're different. We're talking here about being watchful. The other sober meant be prudent. And we covered that with respect to the elder back in verse 2. So, we're talking here about to be in complete control of oneself. She's watchful about all that she does, all that she goes, all that she has her hands in, so to speak. Again, we made this point with respect to the men. Titus 2 and verse 2, this is required of, or is shown to be in the lives of more experienced, older disciples. They are watchful, they're vigilant about how they behave, how they present themselves before other people. So she's to be temperate. Just like her husband is to be, so is she to be. And then the final one is listed, she must be faithful in all things. Guess what word this is? Titus 1 and verse 6, it's pistos. She's faithful in all things. This somewhat appears to me to be a summary phrase. Remember back in Galatians 5, verse 21, the works of the flesh are summarized how? And such like. And everything that's like these, that's the work of the flesh. Because Paul couldn't list all of them. Well, could Did Paul list everything that she's supposed to be in this one text either? Well, of course not. This character goes too far. Touches too many things. So she's to be faithful in all things. Same word as in Titus 1 and verse 6. And she's to be faithful in all her duties and relationships. But especially to Christ. So what if she neglects her husband? What if she neglects her children? What if she's not faithful enough in assembling with the saints? Who's she hurting? She's hurting herself, yes. But who may she potentially be hurting? Her husband, but more so, how about a local church? She may rob the church of the duties of her husband in serving as a shepherd, who might turn out to be a wonderful bishop. But she's hindering that because she's not faithful in all things. Now, is this just applied to women? Well, of course not. Again, the word pistos, Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. That applies to all saints. Not just because you want to be an elder or you want your husband to be an elder. You're trying to be an elder's wife. But here are the four things that pertain to you. And your husband has a desire. I think he has a desire. He's been putting time in these Friday nights about preparing himself. And you're right there with him. You have a stake in this also with respect to training, if you will. So we've talked about character, the man's character, his moral stuff, what he's made of, what kind of man he is. And now we've talked about all his family, his children, his home, his wife. We've covered all that. And that just leaves us one more realm to cover. I think we can cover this. We'll be through with the elders, the Lord willing, next Friday. I think we can get done in one more class with elders. And that leaves his work. That's what's next. Is he able to do the work of a bishop in a local church of the Lord? And I'll go ahead and show these last two points just by way of introduction for next week. Don't forget the early admonition found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. If any man aspires to the work or to the office of bishop, he desires to do a good work. There's work to do. It's not just holding a title, but he's aspiring to honorable labor in the cause of Christ. And I would even go so far as to say this. I think men who are shepherds will most likely be the busiest disciples found in the local church. I would say that. I don't know from experience, but I would say that's probably true. They got so many things. They've got their hands in so many things. Remember the thing that Paul said that he was... He cataloged all that he did for the cause. He says, besides all those things, is on me the constant care of the churches. Now, I'm not equating men with the apostles. I'm just saying, even when these men aren't physically doing something, I'm sure on the minds of our sick shepherds, they're thinking about us. I'm quite confident of that. Because they love us. They watch for our souls. And they want what's best for us, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking. So, we will pick up there, the Lord willing, next Friday night with the work of the shepherd. And then I think we can cover then the office of deacon the following Friday in one session. So in two sessions, we will be done. And you've put time in. I really appreciate your attendance the last several Friday nights. I know this has been an effort that you've had to put forth. You have other things you need to be doing. But I really appreciate your attendance and your attention as we discuss these great things. Anything from the elders? Before we just... Yes, Charles. You are with me.
They are our support. They can I'm a believer in that. I really am. Yeah. Wayne, you don't add any comment? All right. Again, I appreciate you all coming. I appreciate your interest. And we'll have a prayer and then we'll be dismissed. James, would you lead us in prayer before we go home, please?